Well, since we are going to be in so much vision in the coming weeks, I thought today we would kind of slow things down and I would just talk to you guys about Jesus. Anybody here for that today? I just want to tell you a little bit about Jesus, maybe introduce you to some things about Jesus that you know or don't know or maybe have forgotten or grow cold to, but I think are really important for you to focus on and for us to focus on as a church right now at this moment. I want to preach a message for you today titled, I Wish You Knew. I wish you knew. Maybe I wish that you knew that it was coming up on the screen at that moment in time. I wish you knew. Turn to your neighbor and say, I wish you knew. Now turn to your other neighbor, your less enticing second option, and say, I wish you knew too, but just not as much. I wish you knew. How many of you know that there are some things in life that we just wish people knew, right? Like, can you say, close talkers, I wish you knew. I wish you knew how to, like, take a step back and take an Altoid. You know what I'm saying? Close talkers, I wish you knew. I wish freshman philosophy majors knew that they were annoying. Okay, any freshman college students in the house tonight, today, this morning, whatever time it is, I want for you to know that you're annoying, okay? You take one freshman philosophy class, you think you know everything, and I'm here to tell you, you know nothing, all right? Freshman philosophy majors, I just wish that you knew, okay? I wish that you knew, like, guys, did you know that there are some things that girls wish that we knew? Did you know that, ladies? Is this true that you wish that there were some things that we knew? Like, girls wish that guys knew that they wanted us to talk about, like, our feelings or anything, right, ladies? Just use words. Open your mouth and let them come out, right? Girls, I know that you wish you, well, y'all already know everything, so y'all don't need us to know, because y'all, that's funny, y'all, okay? That is funny. I wish that, like, middle school students knew that they smelled. Anybody with me on this? I got 13 years of student ministry to tell me that I have learned that middle school students smell like the exact combination of feet and tacos, okay? And there ain't nobody trying to body that smell. That is not gonna be a hot cologne item on the shelves this holiday season, right? You smell, okay? Take a shower. You know, there's some things that, like, as a pastor, I just wish that you knew. Like, I wish that you knew when to laugh at my jokes because they're always funny, okay? I wish you knew how to be encouraging. Hello, like, what a novel concept. Like, be encouraging. I wish that you knew that all dogs, like, don't actually go to heaven, but that all cats definitely go to hell, okay? I wish that you knew. I wish that you knew that, like, you don't get wings when you die, you don't become an angel, all right? I know a lot of people think that, but angels actually look more like Transformers, and ain't nobody want to look like that, okay? So you don't get wings when you die. I wish that you knew. There are some real things that I wish that you knew as a pastor. Like, I wish that you knew that you should stop posting political rants on Facebook and attaching Jesus' name to it. Anybody else wish that some people knew that in the house today? I just wish that people knew that. I wish that you knew that God is not a sick puppy who's begging you to play with him, but that he's a king that's deserving of your worship. I wish you knew that. I almost preached a whole message on that idea today. I wish that you knew that God didn't cause your pain, but that he could absolutely bring about purpose within it. I wish that you knew that God isn't getting his jollies off of your suffering, but that he can send you to a place where you experience joy in the middle of it. I wish that you knew that. I wish you knew that Jesus was better than sex, that God is better than your career pursuits, that there is nothing that can satisfy like him. I wish that you knew how to study the Bible and, like, get stuff out of it so that you didn't just put it on your shelf and let it collect dust. I wish you knew how to pray where you felt like I'm really hearing from God and speaking to God and, like, I'm in relationship with God. I wish that you knew how, like, what the gospel is and how to share. I wish you understood the urgency of the gospel. I wish you knew how horrible, how horrific, how brutal, how barbaric hell is going to be and that your friends are actually going there. Like, I wish that you knew that so badly, so deeply. I wish that you knew so much, but there's honestly nothing as a pastor that I wish that you knew as much as I wish that you knew Jesus. Like, I just wish that you really knew him, not just information about him, but like you knew him. Like you were not just maybe an acquaintance or knew him from a distance, but that you had a relationship with the real person of Jesus. You know, it's been my experience that when I talk to most people about Jesus, that he seems more like a casual acquaintance than a friend. That he seems more like that awkward friend that's living in your parents' basement, that's just like weird. It's like the big guy in the sky, the big man upstairs. It's just weird, and there's no real attachment or connection or understanding. Like, do you know Jesus? Because I wish you knew him more than anything else. And so what I want to do today is I just want to try to help you know Jesus a little bit more. And I want for you to know this Jesus that I know that has changed so much about the way that I view God and my life and the Bible and truth and family and friendship and peace and joy and purpose. This understanding of Jesus really changed everything about me. And I pray today that it will change everything about you. And so if you have your Bibles, I want for you to turn to them to the book of John. John chapter 1. Today we're going to be looking at my second favorite picture of Jesus. And the reason that we're looking at my second favorite picture of Jesus in John chapter 1, while you're turning there, is because I've got time to tell you this, and I have a microphone, and you can't make me stop. So my favorite picture of Jesus is found in the book of Revelation, and it's where he's got like a sword coming out of his mouth and fire coming out of his eyes. That's the picture of Jesus that I always wish my wife would let me put out at Christmas to scare the children, you know? You've got baby Jesus in a manger. I've got him with a sword and fire coming out of his eyes. But she won't let me do that at Christmas or talk about that today. So we'll settle for John chapter 1, verse 14. This is what it says, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. That's so nice. I'm gonna read it twice, okay? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Now, we're gonna get academic for a second. We're gonna get heady. We're gonna get deep Bible study. This word, and the word, that word right there, in the original Greek would be logos. Let me hear you say logos. And this idea from a literary perspective is an echo of Genesis chapter 1. When God creates the world, it says that he spoke. And that same word spoke there would be logos, that there is this speaking that happens that puts all of creation together. And what John is telling us is that the Word, the Logos, is actually Jesus, who is the active agent in all of creation. And so it works like this, that the Word, Logos, when God says, let there be light, Jesus is the one who flips the light switch on. When God says, let mountains come up from nothing, Jesus is the one who's building those mountains. Jesus is the one who's causing water to rise up out of nothingness. Jesus is the active agent in all of creation. And what happens is that 2,000 years ago, this word, Logos, this eternal deity who is God, was God, always has been God, this deity puts on a skin suit and becomes humanity. That God identifies with man, that he does not stay distant, that he does not stay removed, but that the Word becomes flesh. I love the way that Eugene Peterson, who authors The Message, talks about this portion of Scripture. He says that a great transliteration of this would be that Jesus becomes flesh and he moves into the neighborhood. Isn't that beautiful imagery that God wants to move into your neighborhood today? Whatever your house might look like, however dirty your room may be, any slobs in the house this morning? Okay, no matter how dirty your house may be, Jesus wants to move into the neighborhood. And I want to take that analogy, that illustration, that picture just a step further. It says that when he wants to move into the neighborhood, that what he comes carrying, that all of his bags, all his baggage is full of grace and full of truth. It's like as he's unloading the moving truck of God stepping into creation, he goes, you know what I brought with me? I brought with me some grace. And you know what else I brought with me? I brought with me some truth. and I got some more grace, and I got some more truth, and I got some grace upon grace upon grace. And the movers are like, Jesus, don't you have any like judgment or like anger or like lightning bolts or like, nah, just grace and just truth. The Jesus that I want for you to know today so desperately is the Jesus who is not a God of grace or truth, but the God of grace and truth. You see, what we typically like to do is we like to put Jesus in a corner and we like to make him one or the other. Because the truth is that we tend to be more grace people or more truth people. How many of you, by show of hands, would say, I'm more of a grace person? Like, I just, my default is, y'all are just like too humble to admit it? Okay. All right. So we just got a lot of truth. All right, where are my truth tellers at? Okay, we just got, that's why y'all are here, because you're like, this guy yells at me and I like it. All right. I'm not surprised we got a lot of truth people in this house. So we tend to be more grace or more truth. And what happens a lot of times is we try to caricature Jesus and we try to make him out to be one way or the other. And so some of us, we've got this understanding of Jesus that's just a grace-filled Jesus. And what we mean by that is that he's light on sin. We mean that he's fluffy, that he's go easy, that he never wants to talk about the nitty-gritty. We've got like kind of a love, peace, and chicken grease version of Jesus from the 1970s. He is rocking Birkenstocks and wearing a tie-dye bathrobe. He's got a perm and some stenchies, right, Leslie? Like that is the version of Jesus that we see. He is just this like grace Jesus. Or we've got this truth Jesus. This Jesus that is judgmental. This Jesus that's just waiting to pounce on you. This Jesus that just wants to call you out, put you in your place, and make you feel terrible about your sin. But the Bible doesn't paint a picture of a grace or a truth Jesus, but a grace and truth Jesus. You see, people tend to embrace a Jesus of just grace without truth, or a Jesus of truth without grace. But grace without truth is not real grace. And truth without grace is not real truth. You see, grace without truth, what it does is it pampers. But truth without grace, what it does is it hammers. If we just got grace, then we're just pampered and catered to and made to feel good about ourselves. But if we've just got truth, then we are hammered and beaten down and worn out and want nothing to do with faith. You see, grace without truth is like love without correction. But truth without grace is like correction without love. Grace without truth is mercy without justice. But truth without grace is justice without mercy. Grace without truth is soft and it spoils people. Truth without grace is harsh and it crushes people. Grace without truth is freedom without responsibility. Truth without grace is responsibility without freedom. Neither extreme is Jesus or the gospel. You see, it would be so easy to build a church on a truth-based model, to just stand up here week after week, shout the truth and say, accept it or reject it. It doesn't change whether or not that it's true. To call people out, to hold their feet to the fire. It'd be so easy to just go, oh, I'm just telling the truth. You can get mad at me if you want. You can hate me if you want. You can write me off if you want. I'm just telling the truth, and you can't handle the truth. It'd be so easy. My job would be really easy. I would just get up here, read the Bible, walk off stage, and say, good luck, right? Do you know what would also be easier, probably be even easier, which is why so many churches are doing it today, is to just build a grace-only church model where we approve of everybody's sin and nobody's done anything wrong. And you can have it your way. It is a Burger King version of Christianity. And just like nobody wants Burger King, nobody wants that version of Christianity either. I tried the new chicken sandwich. It's awful, okay? The world needs a version of Christianity, a version of Jesus that is grace and truth. I love the way that one author wrote about it. He says, the ancient historical Jesus came full of grace and truth. Listen to this. The modern mythological Jesus comes full of tolerance and relativism. Even in the church, truth is sometimes buried under subjectivism and cowardice, while grace is lost in a sea of permissiveness and indifference. without an understanding of Jesus as full of truth, the church is going to lack the courage and the conviction to say anything that matters. That's why truth matters so much, because if we forget that we have been given the truth, not the subjective, relative, but the absolutely eternal, living truth of God, that is our message. And we are contending so hard right now to try to be relevant and liked within culture that we are forfeiting our message, which forfeits our power. And so the world desperately needs truth. But if we forfeit grace, then people will never be loved long enough to listen to the truth in the first place. Because don't you know that it's grace that defrosts people's hearts and opens people's minds to be able to hear truth in the first place? That's why we've got to teach and preach and worship and serve and know a Jesus who's full of grace and who's full of truth. When Jesus is listening to your prayers, are you praying to a Jesus who's full of grace and truth, or are you praying to a Jesus who's full of grace or truth? When you're praying, do you have this understanding that he's this God of truth who's just really disappointed in you and who wants to talk about all the areas that you've fallen short, and so you're making these contracts with him like, God, if you could maybe get around to it, have some time to consider this prayer because I know I've done so much wrong. Like, do you see him as a God of truth, or do you see him as a God of grace and truth? Do you just see him as this God of grace? Like, hey, God, I know I just been doing my own thing out here, living it up in the city, you know? But like, I'm back now, so we boys, right? Is that how you see him? Just this God of grace, light, fluffy, doesn't really want to talk to you about the reality that you're in a relationship with him and you say you love him, but you cheat on him every day. You see, like, this understanding of Jesus, his grace and truth, is something that I really want for you to get. Like, I'm trying to get it in your skin today, the way that, like, I could tell you about love, but you really can't understand love till you experience love. You know what I'm saying? Like, we need much more than an academic understanding of grace and truth. Like, I'm gonna give that to you, but then I wanna give you an experiential understanding of grace and truth, okay? An academic understanding of grace and truth is the fact that the word grace appears in the Bible as this word called charis, and it shows up 170 times in the New Testament, and it's unbelievably dynamic, and it is so full of so many different elements of God's love. It means way more than the little cheap things that we try to attach to God's love. Like, some people are just like, okay, I understand grace, it's God's unmerited favor. Okay, you're right. Some people would be like, I got an acronym for grace, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay, you're right, and cheesy, okay? And then some people are like, oh, grace is just like forgiveness, right? It's just like God forgiving me no matter what I do. That's my understanding of grace. Like, we've learned our grace, our understanding of grace, from the great prophet Al Pacino, you know? Al Pacino once said, I was gonna pray and ask God for a bike, but I know God doesn't work that way, so I stole a bike and asked for grace instead, okay? And a lot of us treat grace just like that. We think that, okay, because I know that God has this unending amount of grace, that it means that I can do whatever I want to. And if you do whatever you want to with grace, it means that you don't understand it in the first place. Grace should change what you do, not cause you to continue doing what you've been doing. Grace should radically change you. And so it is, man, it's God's unmerited favor. It's got all of these different elements of and components of favor and forgiveness. It involves blessing and benefit. It involves mercy over merit. It's about getting what you don't deserve. And it's absolutely the means by which we receive salvation, pardon, and step into the family of God. However, to understand it, you've got to experience it. You know, interestingly, Jesus, throughout the Gospels, never uses the words grace. Never once does it come out of his mouth. Now, if you were to study the rest of the scriptures, you see that it happens over and over and over again, but Jesus never has to say grace because he so personifies grace. You see, Jesus getting other people to experiencing grace is like Jesus is carrying this glass of water, and everywhere he goes, you know how when you're carrying a glass of water and it's like full to the brim because he's full of grace, grace is just like flopping out, getting all over people wherever Jesus goes. He's just like leaking grace every step that he takes. And so it's not in the statements that Jesus makes about grace that we see that he is full of grace. It's in the stories of Jesus demonstrating grace, that we understand the grace that he has towards us. And so I want to tell you some of those stories today. If you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 15. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." You know, grace goes to those who good people won't go to. What Jesus shows us about grace is that grace goes to those who good people won't go to. This is Jesus' crew. This is Jesus' homies. These are Jesus' people who he's spending time with. And they're tax collectors and sinners. They're outcasts, the ones that nobody would want to associate with. Nobody would want to spend time with. And what Jesus is showing us is he's the kind of person who goes to those who good people won't go to. So I want to ask you, because you likely think of yourself as a good person, who won't you go to? Who won't you go to? Because I oftentimes think that our understanding of who Jesus won't go to speaks to the areas that we believe Jesus won't go to in our own lives. You know, oftentimes the people who stress us out the most and who make us the most angry, who frustrate us the deepest, are the ones who remind us most of ourselves. And they may not be the versions of ourselves that we put in front of all of our friends and allow the world to see, but they're the versions of ourselves that we believe about ourselves deep inside. And so what we see here is this willingness that Jesus, being full of grace, has to go to people that good people will not go to. You know, several years ago, it was made apparent to me that I believe that grace is available to some people, but I don't believe that grace is available to all people. You know, I grew up honestly feeling like I needed to preach for the last 10 years of my life to a generation that was grace deprived, that was starving for grace, that grew up maybe having their heads hit over with the Bible and being sold religiosity and saying, "Hey, God's a policeman in the sky." And so for 10 years, man, I feel like my message has just been a message of grace. If I'm honest, I look at the generation today and I'm like, y'all need some truth, okay? I feel like we're living in a generation today that is starving for truth. But because I've been so grace-focused, so grace-saturated, it has never been difficult for me to believe that grace could come to broken people. Like, I have no problem. I've got no challenge. Now, I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. Like, in terms of, like, the things that you've done, like, you've been to some dark places, some shady places. You've lived some life. I believe that grace can reach you. I've never struggled to believe that grace could reach broken people. I've struggled to believe that grace could reach people who break people. To believe that grace could reach those who are in the wrong, who are the active causes. I learned this when I went to India several years ago, and I got the chance to go to India, and while we were there, we were working with one of our partners called She Is Safe, and we were in, they helped to release girls from sex trafficking and human slavery in the most at-risk, vulnerable parts of the world. And I got to spend 21 days in India and Indonesia watching the work that they did. And so they took us into a brothel in the middle of India. And if I were to describe it to you, it would be like you were walking through a maze or a jungle of sheet metal homes. And every 10 to 15 feet that you would walk, there would be a girl on a chair who was, I don't know, 13, 14, 15 years old, who was just looking up at you. And there was no life in her eyes, but she was just looking up at you, like straight into your soul. And every 15 feet, there was another girl, another prostitute who was just waiting to service customers. And so we walked through this jungle of sheet metal homes, and we finally make it back to this brothel that we were going to. And It was nothing like I expected it to be. It was concrete all around, and it was kind of open air. And then there were these doors, and on every single door, there was a lock, and there were chains. And within the first 15 minutes of me being there, I saw this 14-year-old girl come out of a room, and she went out into the street, and she got a customer, and she took him back and serviced the customer, and then she came out, and she got another one, and then she went back, and then she came out, and she got another one, and she went back, and in 15 minutes, I saw this happen 3 times, and what made it so painful, what made it so agonizing is that it felt so normal. Like, there were little kids, like 4, 5, 6-year-old kids that were just, like, playing on the ground. We're just, like, sitting as this is happening in a circle and, like, having some snacks and, like, some lemonade and just talking to these people. And these men are just standing around everywhere. And I just wanted to scream, why is no one saying something? Why is no one doing something? Like, I wanted to, like, pull out my Liam Neeson. I have a very particular set of skills. That's what I wanted so bad in that moment. And my heart was angry towards that girl. My heart was furious towards these men. And I began to think in that moment, God, there's no way you have grace for these men. Being the father of a young daughter and knowing that this girl is just being abused and misused. Like, that, God, there is no way that you would have grace for these men. But I'm here to challenge your ethic of grace today, because God does have grace for those men. Do you know how? Because he had grace for David. We all love to talk about King David as being a man who is after God's own heart. But you know that he was the man after the heart of Bathsheba first, don't you? And David orchestrates a plan where he lies and he lusts and he steals and he kills and he manipulates and he gets somebody drunk and he murders just to get what he wants. He sees Bathsheba and she's out on the rooftop and she's bathing and he thinks that she's beautiful and her name is Bathsheba because she'd be taking a bath, okay? That's the reason that they call her Bathsheba. And he says, I want her. And so he calls for her, and she comes, and he has sex with her. She gets pregnant, and her husband is a leader in David's military, and so he tries to get him to come back home and have sex with his wife to pin the baby on him, and so he gets him drunk, and he's a man of honor and drunk. Even though he got this guy drunk, he's already cheated and lusted and lied and committed adultery, but now he gets this dude drunk, and he sleeps out on the step of Bathsheba because he's a man of honor. And she said, okay, all right, well, if I can't get him to pin the baby on him, I'll just take his life instead. And so he sends him into the middle of a war where he's surely to be killed just to hide his sin. And then he takes Bathsheba for his own. And I know what you're thinking, well, Joey, David repented. David said, I'm sorry. David came clean. No, David got caught. And it's only once David got caught that David came clean and that grace rushed in. Do you know a Jesus who has this sort of scandalous grace for people? There's somebody in your life right now that you were thinking that grace isn't available to. And I'm here to tell you today that I believe that until you begin to understand that Jesus extends grace to him, you're never going to experience the grace that Jesus has for you in the deep parts of your cold heart. This is the Jesus who is full of grace. But we don't just see it in the story of people who he hung out with. We see it in the way that he interacts with people who are not being extended grace by others. John chapter 8, verse 3. I love this story. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, this sort of feels like a setup, doesn't it? Like, how do you catch somebody in the act of adultery? It sort of feels like you were caught in the act of being a peeping Tom. You know what I'm saying? Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more." You know, I love this story because it is the beautiful wrapping of Jesus expressing grace and truth. It's this demonstration that there's this woman who is caught, who has been doing something wrong, and there is a justifiable justice that needs to be served, and she is surrounded by these men, and there is nothing that she can do. She is absolutely in the wrong. And the thing that I love so much about this is that it challenges the American notion of grace that says God helps those who help themselves. Second Opinions 9:18, okay? God doesn't help those who can't or who help themselves. God helps those who realize that they can't help themselves. Christianity is not the little engine that could. It is the train wreck that couldn't. It is the person who understands that I am desperate and needy and that I'm going nowhere without the grace of God. And that's where this woman finds herself. And Jesus, obviously, he kind of separates the people very quickly and shows us all that the ground is level at the foot of the cross and that there is grace that all of us need, that there is grace that all of us need to experience. But what I love so much is the way that he ends his conversation with the woman. He says, "Do they condemn you? Well, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." Listen to this today, church. The truth about grace is that it is not permission to sin, it is the power to overcome sin. Grace is not permission to sin. It is not license to sin. By grace, God forgives sin and he transforms sinners into saints. What happens is that we begin to develop this concept of grace that gives us license to sin. And I need to tell you today that any concept of grace that makes us feel more comfortable sinning is not biblical grace. God's grace never encourages us to live in sin. On the contrary, it empowers us to say no to sin and to say yes to truth. Grace never lowers the standards of holiness. Jesus didn't lower the bar, he raised it. Grace isn't a free pass to sin. It's a supernatural empowerment not to sin. When Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says this, it tells us to speak the truth in love. It does not say to withhold the truth in love. You know that, right? A lot of times we think that if we want to reach our world and we want to show them Jesus, then we've got to have this lovey-dovey form of Jesus that never talks about truth, that never talks about sin, that never talks about holiness, that never talks about righteousness, that never talks about guilt. And so what we do is we think that the only way to speak the truth in love is to withhold the truth and just hope that people experience grace, but that's cheap grace and not what Jesus died for. So let's talk today for a second about truth. You know that we live in a post-truth culture. We live in a culture that says you live your truth, you speak your truth. Oh, don't you step on my truth, girl. This is my truth. This is my story. You can't combat it. You can't argue with my lived experience. Well, I sure hope that you don't get a pilot who's just trying to live his truth. You know what I'm saying? I hope that you don't get on an airplane and your pilot goes, "Hey, my truth is gravity is fake. Buckle up." I hope that you don't get a surgeon who's trying to live his truth. "You know what? I think that your hands would look better on your feet, and your feet would look much better on your hands." Just out here trying to live my truth. I hope you don't get a judge that lives his truth. Guilty of bad fashion, 10 years in prison. I hope that you don't get somebody who's just out there trying to live their truth. You see, we understand very quickly how painful and broken and fractured this mentality is in the physical. It happens so quick. Well, I'm here to tell you today that it might not happen as quick, but it is equally as unavoidable in the spiritual. You want to live your truth that gravity is fake? Jump off a building and prove it. You can live your truth believing that you can do whatever you want and disregard the truth of God's word, but one day you are going to feel it. It might not happen as quickly as it happens in the natural, but I'm telling you, in the spiritual, it is equally as true. My truth, my lived experience is not the truest thing. It is not truth. My reality that my parents came and put money under my pillow to replace tooth that I lost did not make that true, okay? It did not make the tooth very true. What it made true is that my parents are sneaky spies and commit espionage, okay? Just because I experienced something in my lived experience, that does not define it as truth. There is this woke form of Christianity that is out there right now that is trying to pimp out a version of the gospel that makes you feel comfortable and that makes everybody at peace with each other. But all it's doing is actually creating greater levels of division because we're forced to believe a fairy tale that isn't true. We need to understand that Jesus came very aggressive and very intentional and very focused on the truth. The challenge of today's church is bowing down to everyone's lived experience and forsaking the living word of God. We are the kind of church that believes the Bible, the whole truth of the Bible from the beginning to the end. Like, I even believe the maps, y'all, okay? Like, I'm a full Bible kind of guy. We're a full Bible kind of church who believes that the truth that Jesus tells us about himself and in his word is so desperate and what we need right now. And what the world doesn't need is a God who approves of everything they do. They already have that God. It's themselves. They need a God who can show them the truth about them. You know, we live in a generation right now who do not like being corrected. We don't like being corrected. You can't tell me nothing, okay? You can't tell me anything. And I want for you to know that not having accountability is a serious liability. That if you won't allow yourself to be corrected, then you won't have anybody who's willing to cover you. You see, a lot of times we leave churches as soon as they want to talk to us about an issue that we're uncomfortable with, and then we wonder why we've got no spiritual covering, don't feel safe, and like we're actually growing. Because if you won't allow somebody to correct you, then you can't experience the covering that they have for you. And Jesus goes, hey, I want to talk to you about your sin, but I also want to tell you that it's already been paid for. I want to talk to you about where you've gone wrong, but I want to show you that I've made it right. I don't want to leave you in this place of wallowing in your sin and wallowing in being far from me and thinking that I'm just mad at you. I want for you to know that on the cross that there is the perfect intersection of grace and truth. That the truth is that I fulfilled God's righteous demands. That the truth is that I stepped in and that sin was punished and that justice was rendered. And that grace is that you get all the benefits of it. That I trade places with you. This is the Jesus who's full of grace and who's full of truth. You know, grace is the opposite of karma. Grace kicks karma in the face. Grace is the fact that you do not get what you deserved. And the truth is that you don't get it because Jesus already took it. You know, I think that for us to really experience the beauty of grace and truth, it's not just in the stories of scripture, but it's in the stories of our own life too. I'm gonna tell you a story today, and it's a story that I've only told one other time because I feel so uncomfortable. It's still a part of my grace and healing process, even telling it, but I think that it will help to illustrate for you the power of understanding a Jesus and living a life that is full of grace and truth. When I was about 20 years old, I took a job on staff at a church in Pennsylvania. And when I moved up there, there was a family from the church who generously and graciously offered me the ability to live in their house for like an extremely reduced price of rent. And the house was amazing. It was this like 3-bedroom house with like a basement. There was a pool in the backyard. I felt like I was at MTV Cribs, y'all, you know, like I was balling. And And it was amazing and I loved it. And we had kind of had a conversation about establishing, you know, a price for rent. And so we established the price for rent and first month went by and I saw this couple, this generous, gracious couple at church one Sunday. And they asked, hey, do you have the rent check? And to be totally transparent, at the time I didn't. I had spent all the money that I had, honestly, just to be able to afford the move up to Pennsylvania. Didn't come from tons of money, didn't have a lot of money. And so I found myself in a position where I wasn't able to pay what I owed. And so I lied. I said, yeah, I got it. It's actually at my house. I'll get it to you next week. And so the next week comes and I see the couple at church again and they're like, hey, do you have that rent check? And remember, they're letting me live in their house as a pastor for an extremely reduced price. And I'm like, I owe them. I'm late now on what I owe them, this rent check. And I say, man, oh, I'm so sorry. I forgot it. I will get you the check next week. Okay, cool. No big deal. The next week comes by, I finally have the money to be able to pay for rent. And so I fill out the rent check and I put it in an envelope and I see them at church and I hand them the rent check. I say, hey, I got your rent check. I don't wait for them to come to me. I run up to them. Hey, I've got it. I've paid for it. I've taken care of it. Here you go. And hand it to them and I walk away. And I remember going home that day feeling like I'd gotten away with it. You ever felt that way before? Feeling like I had somehow been able to weasel my way, connive my way, smooze my way through this situation of just drowning and not having to pay what I owed when I needed to owe it until about 3 days later, I got a call from this couple and they said, hey, can we meet up? There's something we want to talk to you about. And so I was like, absolutely, let's meet up. And so we met up for coffee and sat down across from that couple and exchanged pleasantries and then they had that envelope that I put the check in and they pulled out the check and they slid it across the table and they said, do you notice anything? And I look at the amount and I'm like, no, it's the right amount. And they said, no, the amount's fine. The problem is the date. You see, you said that you had the check for us 3 weeks ago, but the check is dated 2 days ago when you gave us the check. What's that about? And I just came clean. I said, I lied. I didn't have the money and I was embarrassed and I was insecure and I felt ashamed and I didn't know what to do and now I feel like a fake and a fraud and a phony and you should probably just tell everybody and I don't even deserve to be here anymore and I'm just crawling in my own skin and I'm just sorry. And in that moment, they looked at me and they said, I never want for you to forget this. The truth is that you've done something wrong. But you've been pastoring us and we want to have a moment to pastor you. They took that check and they ripped it up and they said, you don't owe us anymore. We're going to pay for that month's rent and the next 3 months' rent because we want for you to experience the truth and the grace of Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for you, friend. That Jesus on the cross deals with the truth that you've done something wrong and it's got to be confronted. But he offers you this unbelievable grace by being willing to pay for it himself. So with every head bowed and every eye closed today, my question is, do you know Jesus who's full of grace and who's full of truth? Who's knocking on the door of your life and who wants to talk about some things today, some areas that maybe you've strayed, some sins that maybe you've brushed under the rug, some habits that maybe you've normalized, but who also wants you to experience the scandalous grace that is only found in him. If today you would say, man, I find myself in this church service or watching online so curious about a God who could love like this, who could extend grace like this, and who really holds up truth like this, that I'm tired of doing life in my own strength and I want to not just know about grace, but I want to experience grace, then I'm just gonna ask you to repeat after me. It's a prayer that allows you to receive the grace and to acknowledge the truth that Jesus is God, that he died in your place for your sin, and that he wants to spend the rest of your life helping you to understand more of his love and more of his truth and more of his gospel and sanctifying you to look more like him. You can pray this prayer. Jesus, I need you. I know I owe. I know there's a debt, but I believe you paid for it on Calvary. I want to experience your grace rush over me. I want to experience it set me free, and I want to walk in the truth of who you are. I believe you died. I believe you rose again, and I give my life to you today. If you prayed that prayer, then we just want to mark this moment believing that so many walls in your life are going to come crashing down now because you know Jesus. So much shame is going to come crashing down because you know Jesus. So much joy is going to start to get built up because you know Jesus. So much purpose is going to get to start. You're going to start walking in because you know Jesus. If you prayed that prayer, we want to celebrate with you by raising your hand on the count of three. Every head bowed and every eye closed. 1, 2, 3. Yeah, come on. Amen and amen. And amen. Let's celebrate the people who are experiencing this Jesus who's full of grace and who's full of truth. God, I love you. And I pray that an understanding of who you are would change everything about how we live. God, I pray that we would know that we do not worship a God who is just grace or who is just truth, but who is the perfect personification of both. You are holy and matchless and worthy, and there is no one like you. We praise you. It is in your beautiful name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.